Well, thanks, Dennis. So, Exodus 3 and 4. Verse 1 of Exodus 3. Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb, at the backside of the desert. So, you can split the life of Moses very clearly into three periods. He was 40 years living in Egypt, then he was 40 years keeping a flock, working as a shepherd, in the very same wilderness where he was going to lead the people of Israel for 40 years, as a shepherd leads its flock. So that was his life gone, 120 years. And although you can't see it at the time, God has a plan and a purpose in our lives, and I suppose it's only at the end, or maybe in the kingdom, that you can look back and see it, that, yeah, there was this section, there was that bit, and that bit prepared me for the next bit. And it's a great comfort, although we cannot attach meaning to event straight away, that, oh, this happened because of that, yet you can be comforted that, in fact, God is very much in control, and he is developing you through experiences now for that which shall be in the future. Maybe in this life, maybe you go through a situation now to prepare you for serving him in a certain way 5 years down the road. Or it may be that we're going through the stuff now to prepare us for the sort of stuff we shall eternally be doing. Because in one sense, God has a, if you see what I'm saying, a limited time frame with us. 70 years, if you, you know, live 70 years in Christ, that's pretty long. It's nothing compared to eternity. And he has to work pretty intensely with us to get us ready. And it might not appear like that, but it is actually very intense how he's working with us. So he comes along there in verse 2 and to this burning bush. And one's got to be careful with what we mean by bush, because of course the Bible's written in Hebrew, not in English or any other language. And this is really the word for a thorn bush, or maybe an acacia bush. And why I think that's significant is because it was really a result of the curse. Some Bibles say a thorn bush, a thorn tree. The sort of thing that came about as a result of Adam's sin. And one of the themes in this section is the way that God works through sinful people and the sinful weakness, as it were, even of Moses. Because the way he goes on with God, really, especially in chapter 4, where he basically says, look, you do what you want, but why are you using me? I don't want to do this. It's not that great. And he was weak. And what God is showing is that my glory, my fire, burns in human weakness that's afflicted by the curse, the thorn tree, but it won't destroy it. And later on in chapter 4, Moses says, God says to Moses, throw down your rod. And the rod becomes a snake. And he says, pick the snake up by the tail. And he does. And then, of course, the snake represents sin. And he's saying, you can grab hold of sin by its tail. Then he says, put your hand into your breast, and it comes out leprous. Now, leprosy is sin, a symbol of sin. He said, put it back in, it'll be cured. It's cured. As if he's saying, look, I know all about sin, and I can work with you despite your sinfulness, despite your weakness, and I will not destroy you, like the bush was not consumed. And so the mind goes back to the sin of Cain right at the beginning in Genesis 4. And God says to him, sin crouches at the door, but you can have the mastery over it. And that is a ladder to reach the stars, really, that you can master sin. Sin is not inevitable. In our weakness, we all think, well, I had to. The die was cast. The way was set. I had no option. I had to do this. I was led into it. Well, yeah, that's what we say at the heat of the moment. But we can overcome. And this was, I think, the point. Grab the snake, sin, by the tail, and it'll turn back into a rod. Put your hand back in your bosom, the leprosy will disappear, by my word. And this bush, this acacia, this thorn bush. Because you keep on reading of acacia wood all through the account in the tabernacle. The same idea. They were to build a tabernacle out of acacia wood, and the fire of God's glory was going to burn within it. Now, I'm not a great DIY guy, but to use the wood from an acacia bush, from a thorn bush, this is not the best wood to use. It's brittle, very difficult to work with, and doesn't bear much load without snapping it easily. And that's us. Isn't that just us? Difficult to work with, hard to get hold of, because how are you going to get wood out of a thorn bush? And God keeps on saying, I want you to use acacia wood for building the ark, the most holy things, cover it with gold, and make the poles out of acacia wood. Those miserable critics of the Bible say, oh, how could you make poles out of acacia wood? Wouldn't they be too weak? Yeah, probably so. But this is the point, that God likes to work with weak people, like you and me. And the point is that God's glory would burn within it. Now also, you look up this Hebrew word that's translated bush here, senneh, S-E-N-E-H. Now there's no vowels in biblical Hebrew, so S-N-H. And that's the same consonants that you've got in Sinai. And of course it's the same word that Sinai burned with fire. And was not consumed. And so did the bush, the Sinai, if you like, burnt with fire and was not consumed. So God is saying, I can dwell amongst you. Although you're so sinful and so weak, Moses was weak, Israel were weak. I mean, Ezekiel 20 says that they took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea. Acts 7:43, Stephen says they took the star of their god Remphan with them. It's like a standard with a star on the top, just as they had the standards of the tribes. He says, and they carried the tabernacle of Moloch through the wilderness. Well, they had the tabernacle of God, but also another tabernacle. I mean, they're very, very weak, extremely weak. Acacia bushes. And yet, God's idea here, right at the start of this whole program, if you like, with Israel, with his people, is I know all this, and I can work with you and through you, and I will not consume you. So then, Moses is called, isn't he? And he says, verse 4, here am I. And verse 6, God then says to him, here am I. I am, in English it says, I am the God of your father. But the idea is, and here am I, the God of your father. There's a sort of a mutuality between God and man. Moses says, here I am, and God says, okay, and here I am. This is getting into relationship with God, as you can with Jesus as well. You go here, he goes there. It's like a living relationship between us. And God says, verse 5, take your sandals off because you're on holy ground. Now, Stephen makes a big point of that in Acts 7, where he's arguing really about the temple and the idea that the temple is holy, holy space. And he said, no, God appeared, the God of glory appeared to Abraham outside the boundaries of the land of Israel, back in Mesopotamia. And he says, he quotes this as well, that wherever God appears to man, even in the middle of nowhere, is holy ground. And that's a comfort, I think, for a lot of us as we break bread in ones and twos and maybe non-standard situations here and there, that it's all the same holy ground. You don't need a cathedral. You don't need a hall. Of course, it's great to go. I'm not knocking it at all. Just saying that for many of us here, as you take the bread and wine, wherever you are, all over the world, it's holy ground. Even though you've got no church, no cathedral, no organization behind you. So God tells him, I'm going to send you, Moses, to save your people. And he says, verse 11, who am I? Verse 11, who am I? And that is the qualification, really. Who am I? Who am I? Well, I'm not the one for this. That's your qualification. Imagine if he was going to say, oh, yes, God, I'm sure I've been prepared for this, I'm ready and willing. Well, no, he wouldn't be a man, would he? But he says, who am I? Who am I to do this? And again, the answer that God gives him is in verse 14. Moses says, who am I? And God said to Moses, I am. That I am. Who am I? Yeah, I am. That I am, God says. So, the name of God is the answer to this sense of who am I? No, in a sense, we are nothing. We are not capable of pushing forward God's purpose on our own. But if we are baptized into the name, if we are part of this great process of God, then he will do it. And in a sense, all you've got to do is say yes. All you've got to do is be willing, in one sense. Now, without going too much about the name, this is the Yahweh name, I am that I am, I think I'm right in saying that the general idea is that the three basic tenses all run together. I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And so later on in Exodus 6, God again reveals his name when again they are scared and worried about how on earth is God going to save. And he says, by my name Yahweh, was I not known to people in the past? The AV, unfortunately, King James makes a mess of it and says, by my name Yahweh, I was not known. No. You read right through Genesis, I mean, the name Yahweh is used right from the beginning of Genesis. So, of course, Abraham and etc., they all knew the name Yahweh. The point is, I was known by the name Yahweh. I am going to be Yahweh to you, and I will be who I will be in the future. And seven times there in Exodus 6, God says, and I will save you. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will bring you through the wilderness. I will bring you into the kingdom. I will. And so when he says here in chapter 3, verse 14, I am that I am, I mean, this is could be, I will be who I will be. And he keeps alluding to this again. If you look for it, there's about seven times when he says, I will. You see verse 17, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Verse 12, I will be with you. There's your homework. Find the seven I wills here in Exodus 3. But the idea is that I will do this because that's me. That's my name. And when you look really at how God brought Israel out, and brought them through the wilderness and unto himself and into his kingdom. When they're in their hearts they returned to Egypt, they thrust Moses away from them, Stephen says. They did not really want it, really. They were terrible, really. I mean, we're terrible as well, but you know what I'm saying. And yet God says, I will. I will save you. And I suppose the real takeaway meaning of this I will be who I will be is basically I will save you. I will do it. And I'm tempted to say that God almost forced his way through. He almost forced the project through. You know how it is, somebody gets an idea in their head that we're going to do this and they force it through against really every obstacle and even reason. I want to do this, I will do this. And they force it through. And I say that God almost forced his purpose through, because, of course, he will not save people against their will, who are kicking and screaming that I do not want to be saved, I do not want to be in God's kingdom. I suppose they won't be, but do not think that God is facing off against man over an open Bible and saying, look, this is a riddle to be solved. If you solve it, well, I'm here for you, and I hope that, you know, all the best, mate, you know, I look forward, hopefully you're going to get through Judgment Day, see you in the kingdom. No, this is totally wrong. He is far more proactive than that. He wants to save us. I will be who I will be, and this I will is, as I say, seven times, I will bring you up out of Egypt. I will give you the land of the Canaanites. I will be with you, etc. I will give this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. I will stretch out my hand and smite the Egyptians, and so on. I am going to do this. I will force my purpose through almost, as I say, has to be human free will, I suppose, given some element in the whole, what do you call it, equation. But we should not doubt that we will be saved, because we want to be saved, right? That's why we're here. And all those that love his appearing, Paul says to Timothy 4, shall be saved. So there will, I suppose, always be that niggle of a doubt in all of us, will I be saved? And this is the ultimate question of our existence, of the universe, will I be in the kingdom? And all is said and done in this world, will I be in the kingdom? And we maybe put the question away from us because it is so deep and so fundamental that you're almost scared to face it. But it is the fundamental question, far more than how long should I live for? Am I going to die soon? How are my kids going to turn out? Or whatever it might be, all the material issues of life. This is the ultimate huge question. Will I be saved? And, you know, the answer is yes. I will be who I will be. God will do it. And so that name, I will be who I will be, and I'm saying that it's used in the context of I will save you. It comes to its full term in Jesus. Jehoshua. Yahweh saves, if you wish. And he is therefore the final ultimate guarantee that Yahweh will save. And of course he could save without Jesus. He saved in the Old Testament people who never knew about Jesus. But we are in Christ. And we have said yes. We have said yes to the program. And we believe. We're very aware of all our weaknesses. That I can't kick this, I can't kick that, I cannot be as I wish I could be, I cannot forgive this, I cannot do that. But in the end, balanced against all that is this divine I will. I will. I will save you. And I will be who I will be in you. And I am that I am. Just as I always was. I was who I was. I saved Israel. Whose weakness was quite startling. So we have said yes. We got baptized, which is like passing through the Red Sea, Paul says. And we're now in the wilderness. And we're heading towards that great salvation. And it's almost too good to believe. The good news is almost too good news. Too good to believe. It's far easier to study a set of theological propositions from the Bible and tick a lot of boxes and join a denomination. And that is all good, all well and good. I'm not knocking it at all. But that is quite different to being absolutely convicted that I will be in God's kingdom by his grace if I die now or if Jesus comes back now. That is what faith is. And faith is trust in the end. That's what the word means. Hebrew, Greek, whatever. Trust. That's what it is. Trust. That he will save us. And it's far easier to understand intellectually a bunch of ideas and say, yeah, now I get it. I can tell you what this verse means and what those verses mean. I can explain this theme in the Bible to you. But that is not the same necessarily as faith. As trust. For example, I can understand that the kingdom of God shall be on this earth, and that after death there is no immortal soul, and hell is the grave, and so forth. It's easier to understand that and to assent to that than it is to believe that I shall be in that kingdom if Jesus comes right now. Why I say it's hard is because if you do believe that, well, this is no longer a hobby. This is not part of your life. This is everything. If I'm going to live forever in this kingdom, with God, with Jesus, with brothers and sisters, then that's everything. This is no hobby. This is no trot along once a week and, you know, listen to some story from La La Land or whatever. This is reality, that we shall live forever, I shall live forever by his grace. And so we respond, not because we have to respond, but naturally. And so I conclude with verse 21. God says, I will give this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. Same words are used later on in the law. If you want the reference, it's Deuteronomy 15, verse 13, where God says, if you've got a servant or a slave, and you let him go at the year of release, they had to let their servants go free after every 7 years, you shall not let him go empty. Give him a load of presents and gifts and send him away out of your house. You know, lots of prezzies and nice things, a few changes of clothes. He shall not go empty. And you can see what the point is. You were servants. You were slaves in Egypt. And you were redeemed. And you did not leave empty. I laded you with all the good things of Egypt. So you reflect that great redemption that you experienced to other people. Don't let your slave go out free from you with nothing. He shall not go empty. You give him lots of nice presents as a goodbye present and appreciation as he leaves you. And so we have been saved, and we shall be saved, and we will be saved. Was, am, will be. And I think Paul has that in view when he talks about Jesus and says, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Past, present, future. Of course, Jesus is not God himself. I'm not a Trinitarian. But the whole purpose and the way that God works out this purpose of saving, how he did in the past, how he does right now, how he will in the future, is in the end because of him, because of the cross, that Jesus died for us. As God sought to, as it were, force through his program to save us. So don't think that God is kind of indifferent and saying, yeah, well, I'll sum it all up at the day of judgment, so you get on. No, no. He is far more proactive. He wants to save us. He wants us to be saved. That is what he wants. And I guess the only people who are not going to be saved are those who pit their will against God's I will and say, I do not want it. It is not my will. And that's not us. That's not us. It's not me anyway. It's not us. We wouldn't be here if we were like that. We are weak, very weak, like the acacia tree. But we are the ones whom God is using and wants to save and bring us through into his kingdom. So we take the bread and wine to remember that, to celebrate this great salvation. And I want to just read then from Luke 22. When the Lord Jesus keeps the Passover slightly ahead of time and sets this up as how the breaking of bread is to be done. He says, with great desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I tell you, I will no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, I take that to mean that in some sense we'll do this again with Jesus. What we do now, just two or three of us together, little groups here and there, this is looking forward to the Messianic banquet, to the time when we will again, in some form, as I understand the Lord's words here, again eat with him, he says in another place, and I will serve you. You think, you will serve me. We'll be in Peter's position, won't we? No, 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 Lord. But Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever, he liked serving. He's going to do it in the kingdom. That's how he is. And he takes the cup then after that and gives thanks and said, take this and share it among yourselves, because I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God will come. So again, hard not to understand that literally, that he will again take this cup when he comes back. So let's then give thanks for the bread, which is the symbol of his body. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus, for your great gift to us, for your will to save us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful cooperation in that program right to the end, showing us love to the end, And we really look forward, Lord Jesus, to eating and drinking with you again in your kingdom. And we beg you to come soon and to keep us in your way. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So after they'd eaten, he took the cup and gave thanks for that. And as I say, we do this in the hope of the fulfillment of his words that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I take to mean that he will do this with us again. Heavenly Father, we thank you as far as we can in words for your great desire to save us and for the gift of the life of your Son. And words do fail us, Father, to thank you adequately for what you have done and for what you seek to do and for what you're doing for us right now. We pray, Heavenly Father, that truly you will forgive us all our weakness, that we will rise up above ourselves far more, and that you will give us victory as we need, and yet, above all, that you will keep us strong in our faith in your grace, so that at the end of all things, we will be able to drink again this fruit of the vine with your dear Son and his kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.